Peter Rennie. I think that water is from this morning. Thank you very much. Good to be with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. John writes in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Lord, let his blessing to the reading and to the studying of his precious word this night. With chapter 19, come to a dramatic change in the book of the Revelation. In response to the invitation of 1820, and there we hear, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." In response to this invitation, John now hears in chapter 19, verse 1, a great voice of many people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." John says, after these things, he is referring to what had just occurred on earth in chapters 17 and 18. That is the destruction of Babylon, both ecclesiastical Babylon, the great world church of 17, and the economic, political Babylon of chapter 18. He has referred to it, to the destruction of Babylon, the actual city, the beast capital in this world, and it marks the end of the tribulation. The tribulation ends with the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. In chapter 18, we hear the sad lament. We hear the weeping and the wailing of the earth dwellers over her total destruction, and it occurred in 1 hour, verse 19 of chapter 18. In chapter 19, the sober scene gives way to celebratory song, and we are transferred from the darkness of the tribulation period into the light. We are translated from the blackness into white, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. The chapter makes a definite bifurcation. That's a very fancy word. It simply means a change. There's a boundary change, a definite change in the book. And it ushers in the greatest event the world will ever know, the greatest event on earth. And the greatest event on earth is the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. Chapter 19 is the bridge between the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom. In chapter 19, 1-6, and we looked at it the last time we were with you about a month ago, we hear the hallelujah chorus as a great multitude in heaven say four times. It's only four we get in the book. And the Holy Spirit of God has held off on it until now, but we hear it four times in these 6 verses, hallelujah. Hallah, praise. Yah, Jehovah. Praise the Lord is what hallelujah means. And we hear heaven rejoicing that the Lord has judged the great harlot, verse 2 of chapter 19, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Back in chapter 6, and we've got to go back a couple of years, but back in chapter 6, under the fifth seal, we hear the martyred saints of the tribulation period ask the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It was the question of the saints coming out of the tribulation period, those that were martyred for the sake of Jesus. These now rejoice that their query has been answered. In all four hallelujahs ring out as all heaven praises the Lord for the great things he has done. In verse 6, it talks about the Lord God omnipotent reigning. That's the name of El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the almighty, all-powerful God. And he reigns. In addition to his righteous judgment of Babylon and his avenging of the blood of his servants, we now hear heaven saying in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb, it's the cause for great joy and rejoicing in heaven. Now on earth, at a wedding, the focus is always on the bride, the beautiful bride. Not so this wedding, not so this marriage. Here the focus is on the groom. It's on the Lamb of God. Now, the last time we were in, we noted that this marriage supper, it is patterned after the Jewish marriage custom of John's day. And in it, there were four phases to a wedding, to a marriage. In the first phase, there was the arrangement between the parents. And among other things, the price of the dowry of the bride was negotiated. For God the Father, the price for the bride was the blood of his own son. That was the price negotiated. That's why the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was in the mind of God, it was in the will of God that the price for his bride, for the church, be the blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Indeed, the church is his bride. It's one of the beautiful pictures that we have in the New Testament of saints in this age that began at Pentecost and that will end with the rapture. We are the bride of Christ. We are the nearest and dearest object in all the universe to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the church, Paul tells us, and he gave himself for it. So in phase one, we have the arrangement. And it's interesting that at the moment of conversion, the moment we trust Christ as Savior, we are espoused to him. We are part of the bride. And we receive an engagement ring when we accept Christ. Paul talks about it, and he describes it as the earnest. We read about it in Ephesians 1:14, where he talks about the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The earnest, the promise, the pledge. What is the earnest? What is the engagement ring that each Christian has given by the Lord, promising that in a coming day we will be his? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of the inheritance for each believer. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused." It's an old English word. It means in the NAS, "I have betrothed you." Or the NIV says, "I have promised you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So in that first, we have the arrangement. In the second phase, we have the betrothal period, or the preparation for the marriage. This betrothal period could last as long as a year, maybe even longer. And during that time, the bride was observed for her purity. The groom had gone back to his father's house, and he was preparing a room added on to the father's house where they would live. So to today, it's what the Lord is doing. He is preparing a place for us in the Father's house. What is it he says in John 14? In my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms, or dwelling places, the NAS says. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and make ready or prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the marriage custom of the first century that the Holy Spirit of God is using in describing our marriage to the Lamb. On the wedding day, the groom would leave the father's house to fetch his bride, and he would lead her and the bridal party back to the father's house. It's a beautiful picture of the rapture, which will occur at least 7 years before the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus. In the third phase was the actual wedding, the actual marriage, and it occurred in the father's house. And then in the fourth phase, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have the marriage supper, I should just say, to which friends of both the groom and the bride were invited. In John 3:29, John the Baptist speaks of himself as the friend of the bridegroom. John is not part of the bride. He's an Old Testament saint. He died before Pentecost. He is the friend of the bridegroom, as are all Old Testament saints, starting with Adam, right on through till Pentecost. Friend. So too those that are coming out of the tribulation. They're friends of the bridegroom, but they're not the bride. The bride is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have them invited. And it says in verse 7 that his wife hath made herself ready. How important that each of us be doing that now. We be preparing for that wedding. That we be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:26. That our lives be fruitful in terms of godliness and goodness, bringing honor to him. What we are doing today is we are weaving our bridal dress, if you will. We are weaving in our lives the wedding garment that we will adorn us at the marriage supper. It says in verse 8, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. Now some will teach, well, that's the righteousness of Christ. No, it's the righteousnesses of the saints. And so how important it is that we do all that we can in this life to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And it will be reflected at the marriage. Our good works unto which we were created in Christ Jesus, which bring honor to his name. And he saith unto me, write, verse 9, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they. This is the fourth of seven beatitudes that are found in the book of the Revelation. The word blessed there means joyous, happy, satisfied, fulfilled, that they have been called, invited guests, distinct from the bride, that they are blessed of God, that they will be there. And to the beleaguered, aged apostle, there in exile on the lonely Isle of Patmos, this must have seemed amazing, almost beyond his wildest dream that all this will occur. And we're talking here about the Lamb slain. We're talking here about him being in heaven, preparing a place for us. We're talking about his coming again. We're talking about the rapture, and we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb. And all of this is being shared with John, and it's almost overwhelming to him. And thus the angel encourages him by saying in verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. This is truth that we are sharing. These are the very words of God, and it will happen as he promised. And so John reacts, and he falls at the feet of the angel, and he begins to worship the angel. And the angel sharply rebukes John and says, "See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." What he is saying is, like you, John, I am a bondslave of Christ. Angels, the good angels, are his servants. They are ministering spirits. I am in his service, as are all believers like you, John, that have believed the saving message of the gospel, who bear witness, who bear testimony to him. John, you worship God and him alone. Indeed, this will be our occupation throughout eternity. It's why we were redeemed. It is to worship God. The testimony of Jesus, verse 10, is the spirit of prophecy. What he is saying is that the Lord Jesus is the spirit, is the substance, is the sum of all prophecy. Prophecy is all about him. Prophecy, whether it be in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is designed to unfold the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. It's the central theme of the prophetic scripture. Yes, it teaches us about things to come, no question about it. But that's not the heart of prophecy. The heart of the prophetic scripture is the revealing, is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. We see it in the first prophetic scripture back there in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman. That's the Lord. He will bruise the serpent's head. To the very last prophetic scripture in the book of the Revelation, they all direct our hearts to him. How that should warm our hearts. This statement regarding the centrality of the Lord introduces the passage that is on our plate tonight. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." It's the first of four names that the Lord Jesus is given in this passage. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." What we have here is the climax of the revelation. What we have here is the climax of the apocalypsis, of the unveiling, of the revealing of the Lord Jesus as he comes the second time without sin unto salvation. Revelation begins by saying it is the apocalypsis, it is the revelation, it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so we have him coming. Now, this is not the rapture. This is not his coming for his saints, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At the rapture, the Lord does not come to the earth. He comes to the air, and he calls us to be with himself. Rather, what we have here is a description of his coming with his saints that we read of in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He is seen here not as a bridegroom coming for his bride. That's the truth regarding the rapture. But what we see here is him coming as the victorious warrior king, coming to establish his rule on the earth as the executor of divine judgment. What was it the angel said to his disciples at the ascension? "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What that scripture in Acts 1:11 teaches us is that the Lord Jesus will come actually. He's going to come visually. He's going to come physically. He's going to come bodily back to earth. And he's coming back to Olivet. That's where he ascended, back to glory. And he's going to return there. John in Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him." Revelation 1, verse 7. And this long-awaited, expected event is about to happen as he comes in power and great glory. John says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now in chapter 4, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." But here a door was opened in heaven, and John was invited up into heaven bodily. The voice from heaven, and I believe it was the Lord, he says to John, "Come up here." I believe that's a picture of the rapture, when his church will be taken up, of when he comes for his church to take her out of harm's way before the tribulation period begins. But here, it's not a door that is opened. The Bible says all heaven is opened at the end of the tribulation. And it is open not to let John in, but to let Jesus out. The time has come at last for the full glorious revelation of our sovereign Lord. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this coming way back there in the Old Testament, in about chapter 5. Although it isn't quoted there, it is quoted in Jude 14. And Enoch wrote, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly." Enoch was given that truth many thousands of years ago. Job prophesied that he shall see him stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that he himself in his flesh shall see God. Job 19:25. Job was given that great truth of the coming again of the Lord. Zechariah, in Zechariah 14:4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Three Old Testament prophets prophesying regarding the actual coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he ascended, so shall he come. The Lord prophesied himself that, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 24 and verse 30. Paul in Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing," that's the second coming, that's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the epiphany. That's the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus in Titus 2:13. It's interesting that when he came the first time, the heavens were opened unto him at the Jordan. When he came up out of the water at his baptism, and God announcing his great pleasure in his beloved Son by saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So to here, at his second coming, the heavens are opened again so that this same Jesus might be revealed in all of his majesty and power. In Psalm 45, which is one of about 14, either in part or in whole, messianic psalms, the psalmist writes, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. It's a picture of what the Lord Jesus was doing in preparation for his coming. And we see the fulfillment of Psalm 45 as we see him coming back to earth with his sword on his side, and it is to make war with his enemies. Behold a white horse. When he entered Jerusalem at his first coming, he did not ride on a white horse. What did he ride on? It was a foal of a donkey. It was a colt. It was symbolic of his first advent. He came in meekness and humility. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It was why he came the first time. He was given no throne, only a cross. He was given a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. And his scepter, it was a reed. It was all done mocking and scorning the Lord Jesus. But when he comes a second time, not coming as a babe born in Bethlehem's manger, he's coming as a warrior king, and he's coming to destroy his enemies. And it won't be on a donkey, it'll be on a white charger. It's the symbol of victorious warfare and glorious conquest. It's what the Roman generals rode on. And it was the sign of the victor in battle. And he rode into Rome on a white charger, having returned from a successful campaign. It's interesting, in Revelation 6 and verse 2, with the breaking of the first seal, there is a rider on a white horse. But it's not the Christ. Rather, in that first seal, it's the Antichrist, the counterfeiter. And by guile and deceit, he would have the world believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. But he's not. Rather, he's a deceiver who breaks his promises. He is a destroyer. And among other things, he is intent on destroying Israel. You see, unlike this imposter, this wicked one, this man of sin, this rider on a white horse, poised in battle array, is called Faithful and True. That's the first of the four names given regarding the Lord Jesus. Faithful, trustworthy, reliable, never disappoints, always keeps his word, will fulfill every prophecy concerning him. Unlike the Antichrist, who will be faithless and false, a deceiver and a liar, not only faithful, but true, real, genuine, who never lies, who never deceives, who indeed is the faithful and true witness that we read of in Revelation 3:14. And so he comes to confront the Antichrist. He comes to confront this wicked one, the personification of faithlessness and falseness, who by his lies is leading and will lead millions to hell. And he comes in righteousness to judge and to make war. In Athens, Paul begged men to repent, because Paul says he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That man is the Lord Jesus. And that appointed day has dawned here in Revelation 19. And we see the rider coming forth, not merely to conduct war and to make conquest, but to judge and to make war in righteousness. The Lord Jesus is both the judge who assesses and passes sentence on the ungodly, but he's also the warrior king who carries out the sentence. Every decision, every action of the Lord Jesus at that time will be just and righteous. All his acts of judgment in determining each man's destiny are righteous. And so he comes, not as the Prince of Peace. That's how he came the first time. But the second time, he's coming as the man of war. And he's coming to confront his enemies and to utterly vanquish them. Despite all the devastating judgments of the tribulation, and despite the powerful preaching of the 144,000 and the preaching of Moses and of Elijah, Sinful men will stubbornly refuse to repent. Indeed, we read in Revelation 16:11 that they will blaspheme God, the God of heaven, for their pains and their sores, and they will not repent. At the second coming, human sin will have reached its high water mark. With the coming of the man of sin and with his intent to annihilate Israel and with his decree that he alone must be worshipped, the cup of sin is now full. In the Old Testament, it talks about the sin of the Amorites was now full. So too, the sin of man is full. God's patience with man has run out. His justice had tolerated evil, but no longer. Sinful man's rebellion cannot be permitted to go on any longer. And the time to judge the rulers of darkness has come and to reclaim planet Earth from Satan. Incorrigible, incurable sinners will now face him. His mercy has been abused, his grace rejected, and all that is left now is judgment. John now describes the personal appearance of this majestic, awe-inspiring writer, and he talks about his eyes, and he says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes the notice of those penetrating, piercing eyes. The Lord will see into the deepest recesses of the human heart, and that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, it says in Hebrews 4:13. Eyes that once reflected tenderness and joy as he gathered little children to himself, that reflected compassion on the multitude wandering aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd, that wept over Jerusalem and over the devastation sin had wrought, now flash with a fire of judgment. That's why he judges righteously. He is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing escapes his all-seeing eyes. And on his head, John says, many crowns, many diadems. When he came the first time, it was just a crown of thorns. They poured out scorn and ridicule on his kingship. But when he comes again, many crowns, indicating that he alone is the sovereign ruler of the earth, and that all power and authority is vested in him, and he alone is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then we note that Jesus has a name written, and it's the second name, that no man knew but he himself. Clearly visible, probably written on his forehead, we're not sure, but clearly visible, and yet incomprehensible to John. In fact, no one knows it. It's a mystery. Are there aspects of our Savior, of our King, that we don't know and perhaps we'll never know? I think so. That he has deemed for us not to know. John then tells us, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Here his garments are dipped in blood as though to warn his foes of the unmitigated vengeance he is about to unleash on them. Now some Bible teachers say, well, this is from previous battles. No, the Lord has not come yet. He's coming from heaven now to wage war at Armageddon. So what is the significance of the blood? It's a warning, I would submit. It is a warning of the impending judgment, and that it will be thorough and it will be decisive. Perhaps also an indication that it was already regarded by God as a fait accompli, already done. And then it says that his name is called the Word of God. Third name. The first, faithful and true, reliable, trustworthy, keeps his word, never deceives. The second name is unknowable, beyond human comprehension. Patently, matters relating to the Holy Trinity, which are hidden from man. Perhaps someday they'll be revealed, we're not sure. It does give me cause to think. I must not have a low view of the Lord. He is the God of heaven, And we should stand in awe of him and of his greatness. In fact, the Bible says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. There are aspects of the Son that no one knows but the Father. But here is the third name, and his name is the Word of God. Only John gives us this name of the Lord. In his gospel, John calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in 14, the Word was made flesh. What does John do there? He takes us back into eternity past. And he talks about how that the Word ever existed with God, and that the Lord Jesus was always the revealer of God. He then reveals his absolute power in creating all things, that all things were created by him, and without him was not anything created that was created. And so we're taken into the past. And then in the first epistle of John, John shares with us the second name, and it's the Word of Life. And it brings us into the present. And what he's teaching here is that the Lord Jesus has the power to create new life in the life of one who believes on him. And he's able to bring us back into fellowship with God, enabling us to spend eternity with the Lord in glory. But here in the Revelation, we have the third name of the Word. And it's not the Word now, nor is it the Word of Life. It's the Word of God. And he takes us into the future. And we learn again of the power and of the authority of the Lord Jesus. But this time, that power is not creative, as it is in the first name, nor restorative, as it is in the second. But here, it's destructive. As he administers judgment on all his foes, and none will be able to withstand the might of this all-powerful one whose name is the Word of God. I wrote this quote down. Other men speak God's word. Jesus is God speaking. He's the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Note armies, plural, more than one company. No doubt the bride will be there, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, as we read of in verse 8. Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. We're coming with him. In Zechariah 14:5, Zechariah declares, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Moses is coming. Elijah is coming. David is coming. All the Old Testament saints, I believe, will be in that army. And also tribulation saints will be another company in that army. And the angels, the holy angels. Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him. Matthew 25:31. And it says his saints are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They are not dressed in battle array as he is. They aren't dressed ready to fight. They aren't dressed ready to war. And that's because we're not coming to fight. We're coming to reign. You see, the battle is the Lord's. He's going to fight. And he's going to fight alone. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. It's the sword of the warrior king. It is the symbol of executive authority to take life. That's the symbol of the sword. In Zechariah 13:7, it was called upon by God to smite his shepherd hanging on Calvary's tree. Smite the shepherd. We read of in Zechariah 13:7. Here, he wields it. And his sword is not in his hand, it's in his mouth. It is the Word of God, immensely powerful and destructive. Remember in Gethsemane, when they came for him, and he asked, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." What did he say? "I am." That's all he said. And they went backward and fell on the ground. It was a taste of the power of the Word of God. In Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah writes, "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Going to speak the word. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, speaking of that wicked one whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then it says, "And he shall rule with a rod of iron." Now, the sword is the sword of the conqueror. But here we have the rod of the shepherd. But the rod of the shepherd was not only to protect the sheep, but to destroy the enemies of the flock. In verse 15, it says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. If in the first we have the sword of the warrior king, and in the second we have the rod of the shepherd, here we have him as a vintner, treading the winepress. In a winepress, the grapes are trampled with the feet, the juice squeezed out and flows down to be collected. And it's what the Lord will do to his enemies. He will show them no mercy. They will be crushed to nothing. All the awfulness of the judgment of God, his relentless fury will be poured out upon the unregenerate enemies. His patience tried throughout the ages by the wickedness and the rebellion and the blasphemy of men will have run out, and he will trod the winepress alone. He will trod them in his anger and trample them in his fury, Isaiah 63:3. It is the battle of the great day of God Almighty, Revelation 16:14. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, and he hath on his vesture, and with this we close, and on his thigh a name written, John says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the fourth name given to him in this portion. The first, he's faithful and he's true to his church and to the promises he's made to us. In the second name, it's inscrutable. We know, unknown to us, but known to him. The third, he's the Word of God, and it relates to the armies that he leads. But here in the fourth, it's the King of Kings, and it relates to the nations in rebellion that he's coming to war against. Back in John, Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king then?" And from heaven comes the answer, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King above all kings, Lord above all lords." And from that day forward, the government of the world will be upon his shoulders. And at his feet, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here at last has come one who has the right to rule this earth, whose power and majesty will be demonstrated, his authority as he administers, his judgment on a wicked world. How pertinent, Psalm 2, verse 12, the psalm of the coming king. The psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they put their trust in him." Jesus is coming again. We're coming with him. And we're coming not to fight. The battle is the Lord's. But we're coming to reign with him in his kingdom. It's interesting. The next time I come, we're going to talk about another supper. It's found in 17. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That's not the Mary's supper of the Lamb. That's another supper that we'll look at, Lord willing, when we come in May. Father, we bow in your holy presence this evening hour, and we thank you for the revelation. We thank you that we have been privileged as your people to be let in on things to come, and especially on the greatest event the world will ever know, a dreadful event for many, the second coming of the warrior king, the second coming of the Lord of glory, coming this time not in meekness and in seeming defeat, but coming in strength and in power and in might, the mighty King, our Savior and our Lord. Father, may we be encouraged this morning this evening to know that we're on the winning side. Although we're in a minority in this world today, the Lord Jesus is still on the throne, and he is going to come again, we believe very soon, to establish his kingdom on this earth. But until then, may we be found faithful, serving the Lord, telling others, attempting to bring them through the power of the Holy Spirit into his kingdom, even in these days. For the refreshment downstairs, we give thanks. Bless it, we pray, as we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.